Our sermon text comes from Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. Jesus, Lord, Redeemer, that hymn was written to speak of the experiences of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We looked at this last week, if you're just joining us here this morning, their first part of it, of this journey by the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We looked at verses 13 through 27. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 28 through 35. What has transpired so far is these two disciples, very downcast on the third day since Christ had been crucified on the cross, had left Jerusalem and were journeying to this small village of Emmaus. And along the way they were joined by a stranger who was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked them questions to see what their understanding about the events that had taken place in that week. And then he had spoken to them about how they were clueless. And then he clued them in. And he did so not by first of all showing himself to be risen from the dead, but from the Old Testament scriptures. From Moses to Malachi, as Philip Ryken said, he showed how all scriptures demonstrated how it was necessary for him to suffer and then enter into glory. And so we pick up the story in verse 28. Let's give attention. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, God-breathed word to us. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time in your word, and we would pray that you would give us aid by your Spirit, that our eyes might be opened, that our hearts might be filled with warmth and the knowledge of what your Son has done for us, and that he has risen indeed, and that all that he has done for us has brought us into this place of fellowship with you, Heavenly Father. And so bless us with eyes to see and a heart of love and devotion for our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is a portion of Luke's gospel that's unique to his gospel. It's not in Mark or Matthew or John's gospel. And we might ask the question, why did Luke include this in his gospel? And I think the answer goes back to his early words to Theophilus in the beginning of his letter to Theophilus, his writing of this account, this full account. And it's teaching us that God's revelation of his Son is not something new, but it has been promised since the Garden of Eden. In the fullness of time, this one who Theophilus has heard about and who you have heard about is the promised one. He is the one who has come, as Luke 19:10 teaches us, to seek and to save the lost. And he did so, as these two disciples found out in part last week, and as they will see in our portion of Scripture this morning, he did so by suffering and dying on the cross. And that was the great need that they didn't realize they needed. They were disappointed in all that had transpired in that week that it had ended. All their hopes were dashed of this Jesus being the one who would redeem Israel. Well, Jesus explained exactly what the word redemption means. It means not to be set free in the first place from an oppressive government like the Roman Empire, but it is to be set free from the oppression of sin, Satan, and death itself. And so this is what they had their eyes open to, as we see here this morning. They were taught of Jesus, and they are no longer slow of heart. But they came to understand through this encounter with this stranger, and then their realization by God's sovereign grace that it is Jesus himself who is their instructor, that Christ is risen indeed and has completely reversed all that they thought previously. The dawn of that new day became their own possession by faith. And this is what we'll see this morning together. That the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ opens the eyes and awakens our hearts to the glory of God and the salvation of His Son for sinners. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, stay with me. Stay with me, the disciples' new dispossession of hearts concerning this stranger. And then secondly, hearts burning with Scripture. And then last of all, we'll look at eyes open to Jesus. And so first of all, stay with me. Notice this. They're hearing and being taught of Jesus as they walked along to the village of Emmaus has resulted in a hunger being born within their hearts and souls and in their minds. And also an overwhelming desire to show Christian hospitality. Notice this in verse 28. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he stayed with them. Notice this in the first place. They have now had this a stranger move from, in their estimation, as being the proverbial only one in Jerusalem who had his head in the sand, so to speak, or was locked up in his room during all the events of the coming into the city of Jerusalem of Jesus of Nazareth, of his cleansing of the temple, of his preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God and the impending judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, which would take place in 70 AD. His confounding the religious leaders who were looking for the occasion to arrest him in order to destroy him. And then the deceptiveness of Judas and handing over to the religious leader Jesus, finding that opportune time in the dead of night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we saw how it was actually Satan himself looking for another opportunity that we saw all the way back in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, I should say, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, that the devil left Jesus until another opportunity. All these things the two disciples could not understand. But once he did, Jesus, once he unpacked the Scriptures, from Moses to Malachi in verses 25 and 26, as we see in 27, they began to understand the necessity for the Christ to suffer and then enter into glory, the true meaning of redemption. And so now, as they're walking on the road and they're coming close to their destination, Jesus seems to be going further. We don't have an idea where he was going, but we know he had much to do in the 40 days of his time between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He would meet many people. We'll see later in our Scriptures that he met with Peter himself, by himself. But they're jealous to not let him go. And notice verse 29, they urged him, saying, "Stay with us." They were almost literally compelling him to stay the night, persuading him. Not necessarily born out of just hospitality in the first place, but that was part of it. But they had a hunger inflamed within their hearts. They had just begun to know the depth and the riches, the length and the height of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this promised one. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know ultimately, I'm sure, where he was now. And so they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, the day is now nearly over." They desired the pure milk of the Word, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. They came to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Moses instructed and catechized the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. They understood that the Old Testament scriptures are far richer and deeper than they first thought. They hungered and thirsted to know God, as David said in Psalm 63. They were like Mary, who desired the better thing than Martha even. They wanted to continue to be taught by Jesus. They now wanted him to come into their home so that they could serve him while he served them, that he would feed them, even as he would tell Peter in his restoring of Peter, "Feed my sheep." The shepherd feeding his sheep. They had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and now their taste made them, that beginning of that taste made them hunger for more. That's what we saw in Psalm 119. It's that growth that is humble enough to know that we have not yet arrived. It's what we see in Philippians chapter 2 that we study on Sunday nights. Paul says, "Not that I've attained this, but I press on to lay hold of that which I've already been laid hold of in Christ Jesus." That's what's going on in this disciple's heart, even as yet they have not come to realize the stranger himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that they do show hospitality. So he went in and stayed with them. Philip Ryken writes this in his commentary on Luke's passage here. He says, "The example of the Emmaus disciples teaches us the value of Christian hospitality, a neglected virtue in these post-Christian times. In America, at least, most people love their privacy more than they love to welcome people into their homes. To our own detriment, this is not a culture of dropping by for a visit and staying longer. But the people of God are called to practice hospitality. We see this in example of Abraham, who entertained angels in Genesis 18. We also see an example in the book of Judges from Gideon, who insisted on preparing a meal for the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. In the New Testament, Christians are often exhorted to practice hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. So welcome visitors to church, strangers from out of town and overseas. Invite people over for dinner. Ryken says this, ask travelers to stay with you overnight. Show hospitality to missionaries and other people who have a special calling to proclaim the gospel. Hospitality is one of the regular duties and high joys of the Christian life. And these disciples evidenced that kind of Christian life in showing hospitality to them. The author of Hebrews said it this way, chapter 13, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels, and some have entertained even the Lord Jesus Christ," in the case of our two men there on the road to Emmaus. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who will ill-treat it, since you yourselves are also in the body." What a high calling we have. What an example this is with these two disciples. But more importantly, even than that gift and that calling that is ours, to show hospitality, more important of all is to open the home of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you asked Jesus Christ to stay with you? Have you opened your life to him? Who to know is life? That's the most important question of all. Have you asked him to stay with me, to stay with you? Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote this. He said, "Those that would have Christ dwell with them must invite him and be importune with him," meaning plead with him. "Though he is often found of those who seek him not, yet those only that seek can be sure to find. and if he is seen to draw of, and if he seem to draw off from us, it is but to draw out our importunity. Meaning, if he does not seem close, it's to encourage our hearts to seek him even more. You will find him if you seek him, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls. Those who have experienced the pleasure and profit of communion with Christ cannot covet more of his company and beg of him not only to walk with them all day, but to abide with them at night. When the day is far spent and is toward evening, we begin to think of retiring for our repose, for our rest. And then it is proper to have our eyes on Christ, to beg of him to abide with us, to manifest himself to us, to fill our minds with good thoughts of him and good affections to him. Christ yielded to our pleadings. He went in and he tarried with these two disciples in their own home. Thus ready is Christ to give further instructions and comforts to those who improve what they have received. That means those who desire more. Jesus is longing to teach us further of his gospel. And so we need to think upon Christ. We need to pray to him. Come to him. Think upon him as your last good thoughts before you close your eyes at night. And Jesus has promised in John's account of the revelation in chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." And so bid him welcome. Invite him into your life for the first time, perhaps. Not that this is some kind of electing process, but through humility, through repentance and faith, because of your great need to flee the wrath to come. In view of the cross of Calvary, as we saw last week, in view of what the Old Testament says about the wrath and judgment upon sinners because of their sin, but God's provision, that bronze serpent lifted high up, symbolizing our judgment, but there on the cross of Calvary, the cross itself, symbolizing the wages of our sin, Christ has taken it away. He has died. He's calling upon you to respond. Jesus is willing to stay. Are you willing to have him? Well, these two disciples certainly were. As we see in verse 30 and 32, our second point, hearts burning. They wanted him to stay with him, and their hearts were burning. Notice this in verses 30 through 32. Very uniquely and unusually for that day in ancient Israel, Jesus takes the position of the host, but very appropriate, given the dignity of this Bible teacher and the esteem of him in the minds of these two disciples. Notice this in verse 30. When he had reclined at the table, he took the bread. That was the prerogative, and it was the calling and responsibility of the head of the household. But here are these two disciples, without yet knowing who the stranger was, they had a glimpse of his esteem, of his value. They esteemed him. That's what the word value, esteem means, to value. It harkens back to the esteem that many had of Jesus' ministry when he walked the earth before his death on the cross. He spoke as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. And so they welcomed him into their house, but they also welcomed him to the place of preeminence. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he began giving it to them. This teaches us also how Jesus must have first place in our lives. "You shall have no other gods before me," said Yahweh to the nation of Israel after he had led them out of the bondage of the house of slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so it is Jesus Christ in his greater exodus says to us, "I must have first place. Jesus is Lord." Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1. "He also is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Does Jesus have first place in your life? Do you live for Jesus? Do you live for his glory? Do you live for the furtherance of the cause of the gospel in all that you do? In the context of your home, in the context of your marriages, in the context, children, of you being in school and children of your parents, in all these things, Christ must be first in everything because he has done everything for you. He paid it all, having made peace through the blood of his cross in order to reconcile you to the Father. And so these two disciples, they give preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has place of honor, rightly so, in their presence. But notice what happens in the breaking of the bread. When he reclined, he took the bread, blessed it, and breaking it, and began giving to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from the sight. Now, we had looked at this last week, and the fact that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came alongside them, but they were unable to recognize him. We see this. Jesus began traveling with them, verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And now here in verse 31, we see that this prevention was a divine prevention. We spoke of this last week. But now that prevention has been removed. Their eyes, not too unlike the Apostle Paul when Ananias came to him when he had been struck down by the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. When Ananias came to them and was used of the Lord to restore his sight, it was like scales fell from his eyes. The Apostle Paul could see once more. These two disciples had their eyes opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Vanished from their sight. This might raise questions in your minds, especially boys and girls. Jesus was raised from the dead, and what was his body like? Well, it was glorified. It was that body that hung on the cross, but it was a body that was now perfected. It was a body that was also able to vanish supernaturally. And that's what took place. He had been with them. He acquiesced to their urging and pleadings that they would show hospitality. He perhaps taught them more while they prepared the food. And then when they reclined, and at that point of eating of the bread, it was Jesus himself. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. He began giving it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Now this language has been fine fodder for theologians as to whether this is referring to the Lord's Supper itself, which we saw Jesus introducing in Luke's Gospel. Remember, Jesus transitioned his disciples and apostles from the celebration of the Passover feast to its fulfillment in his own person and work on the cross and the hours that lied ahead of that dinner celebrated with the 12. Perhaps there is similarities. Actually, there is similarities. But more than that, and one of the problems with that first theory or first interpretation is that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were clearly not part of the 11 or the 12. We see that as we heard at the end of verse 35 and verse 33 when they went back to Jerusalem. They went back to relate to the 11 all that had happened on the road. And so they weren't there in the upper room for the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, as we'll see in our third point, it was in the breaking of the bread that they came to understand it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they would have understood, if we do a little detective work, looking back a little bit in Luke's Gospel, you'll remember, perhaps, in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they would have been there in the midst of those crowds that were fed. Luke 9, verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the peoples. The Lord was perhaps using this, and they're recognizing even the manner in which he prayed to his Father here in Luke chapter 20 and chapter 24. that they recognized the voice and the mannerisms of their Savior. But it was God's supernatural divine work to open their eyes, that they might behold the Savior before him. The Word in Revelation has given way to the Word incarnate. He is sitting before them in the flesh. And they're understanding this. I notice that it's in the blessing of the bread. In the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:19, Jesus actually thanked God for the bread. But here he actually blessed the bread. But enough similarities lead us to believe that Luke wanted his hearers, particularly you and I here this morning, to see the similarities to the Lord's Supper itself, this sacrament, and what it represented, as we saw last week in our partaking of the bread and the cup, of the meaning of the gospel. This body is given for you. Eat of this bread, for this is my body given for you. Take of the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. All this for you. I've done this for you in your place. My death so that you might have life. My sacrifice so that you might be forgiven and pardoned and welcomed into the kingdom of God. And so there are similarities. Jesus said in John 6, and these two disciples also would have been there perhaps. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And Jesus said earlier, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All this was coming to bear upon the hearts of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts were burning. Notice this in verse 32. They said to one another, once he had disappeared from their presence, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts stirred, awakened, brought to life, we might say, in an Ezekiel 36:26 manner, where the heart of stone has been removed and now a heart of flesh that's live and beating. And the whole person, as the heart represents, has been made alive to the wonder of who God truly is, who you truly are, but what God in Christ has done for you. Their hearts were burning as they reflected upon what Jesus had said on the road. Notice that it's the Old Testament scriptures in the first place that had awakened their hearts. It's what the Apostle Paul said of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. How Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, taught Timothy the Old Testament scriptures that were able to make him wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That same Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, had awakened by the work of the Holy Spirit a new heart in these two disciples' hearts within their bodies. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Matthew Henry again said this, the reflection they each of them made upon influence which Christ's discourse had upon them. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? I am sure mine did, said the one. And so did mine, said the other. I never was so affected with any discourse, conversation, in all my life. Thus do they not so much compare notes as they compare their hearts. They found the preaching powerful, even when they knew not the preacher. It made things very plain and clear to them, and which was more, brought a divine heat with a divine light into their souls, such as put their hearts into a glow and kindled a holy fire of pious and devout affections within them. Now this they take notice of, for the confirming of their belief that it was indeed, as at last, Jesus himself that was talking with them all along the way. And that's exactly what the gospel and the Holy Spirit does to each and every one of God's elect. It awakens within our hearts a holy warmth and a holy light to understand the things of God plainly. Who you truly are, boys and girls, created by God for God, yet in Adam separated from God because of his sin in the garden, yet God's mercy in sending his Son to restore us to a right relationship with him, to understand the glories of why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, what the cross truly means, and how it shows us our sin, yet shows us the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Their hearts were burning within them, and they relayed now not the events of the week that had passed, but what Jesus had said about all the Old Testament, making sense and plain what he had done in dying and rising again from the dead. The prophet Jeremiah expressed this in his prophecy in chapter 15, verse 16. He said this, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Is God's word a joy and delight in your heart? We read about it in part in Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. The word of God is meant to be a delight. In fact, there is no greater delight. We're just about at the end of the chocolates that we received during the Christmas season. I've gone and bought some chocolate chip cookies at Food Town yesterday to replace them. But far greater than the delights of the Christmas season of food and drink and desserts is the delight and preciousness of God's word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but ultimately because it shows us the light of the world. It shows us, boys and girls and men and women, why we need not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Because the light of the world came into this world to dispel the darkness of your sin and misery and to bring you back into the light. This is what transpired in their hearts. It's the glory of the gospel. It's what led the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 to say this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in your hearts, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God." Stay with me, Lord Jesus. They pleaded with him and urged with him, knowing not that he was the very Lord of life. And now he had opened their eyes to behold all and to make all sense of what had transpired. He opened their hearts to burn through the light of the scriptures. They began to comprehend with the saints of old, with Adam when he heard the good news that a Messiah would come from Eve, a child would be born who would restore that communion with God that they enjoyed in the garden. When Seth believed and his descendants called upon the name of the Lord, when Noah was found favor in God's eyes, when Abraham was called out of the paganism of the land of Ur and brought into a land he did not know, when Isaac was born to him and Jacob and the 12 sons, when ultimately in the fullness of time a child was born to Mary, the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ is shined forth and hearts are burning and receptive. Eyes open to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the disciples no longer want to be in Emmaus, but they want to go back. And this is what we see in our third point. Eyes opened to Jesus. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, now let me help us here. It's the 11 and those who are with them are saying, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. And now they the two disciples, verse 35, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Everybody caught that? What Luke's recording here, as soon as they enter into the room, and notice how they knew where to go. This teaches us that the discipleship of Christ was not for naught. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, Jesus said, quoting Zechariah chapter 13, I believe verse 10. But now they are gathered together. They're hearing reports, and now they've come to believe the good news. Notice it says, first of all, that the Lord Jesus appeared to Simon. Now, we have no record of this in the Gospels, but Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice the grace of God to Peter. Remember, we saw Peter with all his bravado. If everyone denies you, I'll never deny you. I'm even willing to die this night for you. And then a handmaiden by the fire said, surely you're one of them. I can even hear it in the inflection in your voice. You're from Galilee. Three times Peter denied his Savior. Here we get a glimpse of the grace of God. It's borne out in chapter 20 of John's Gospel more fully, the restoration of Peter. But Jesus met with Peter. Paul says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, Old Testament, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, what the angel said to the women, right, in the garden, the tomb of the garden. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas being Peter. And God's grace. God's grace to the one who denied him. God's grace to the one he prayed for, that after he had fallen, he would be restored. God's grace to you here this morning, if you have fallen, if you have departed, if you have not sought Jesus to stay with you, if you have not abided in his word, if your scriptures lay dormant on a shelf. He comes to you this morning too. He says, come back to me and I will come back to you. And so they report to the two disciples all that's taken place. And now that in verse 35, they say, our hearts were burning and our eyes too were open. Notice verse 35. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as I said, these two disciples weren't there in the upper room when they celebrated the Passover feast. But once they related their experiences with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, it was surely the case that the 11 said, through the breaking of the bread, the full meaning of what Jesus said, this is for you, my body for you, my blood shed for you, his dying on the cross, all this coming together. And by faith, now everything making sense. They couldn't help but to share their story. And how much more so should it be our own experience to want to share our story? Whether you grew up in a covenant home and have known Christ most of the days of your life, or you've come to faith in Christ at a later time in life, he's delivered you from darkness. Either way, the cross of Calvary and the ground before it is equal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us here this morning has an equal need for Jesus Christ to have died for us and then rise and enter into his glory. It was necessary. God's unchanging rule of righteousness demanded it. And yet God in his mercy and his willingness to display and communicate his glory to us sent his son into this world to be your Savior and Redeemer. And so they wanted to relate their experiences on the road. What experiences do you have? What experiences have you had in your life? What can you share? Well, you can share what the truth is. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You can also point him to a God who's willing to be found. You can tell them with the gospel promise, if they call upon the Lord, they will be saved. If they repent and believe upon him for what he has done on the cross and the empty tomb, they will be forgiven of their sins. This is the promise of the gospel in the Old Testament. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is there grace sufficient for your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin, Satan, and death. Where sin reigned, grace abounded ever the more, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. For he will abundantly pardon, for he is a heavenly Father, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Their eyes were opened and their hearts were burning, and they sought to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. They understood fully that he is the Redeemer of Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, all nations, every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, God's elect from every walks of life. And they're all invited to this same banquet to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A psalmist from Psalm 146, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. You this morning, you bow down by sin and the weight and the fear of death and the oppression of Satan. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as Lord and Savior through repentance, forsaking your thoughts, turning aside from your wicked, forsaking your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts, returning to the Lord, for he will have, for Christ's sake, compassion on you. And you, Christian, who had your eyes opened and have had your heart ignited for Christ, are you stirring it up through your study of God's Word, through your communion with your triune God, through faith in Christ? Is he the delight of your heart and mind? Is he the vision of your eyes that have been opened? Do you behold him by faith as risen and exalted and soon to come again? Do you live for his glory here in the church and all your callings? Do you understand the power that's at work in you? The power that is at work in the Father raising the Son from the dead. Trust him again. Come to him again, again and again. For he's able to meet you where you are and to take you where he is. For he prayed that also in John 17. As Paul said, and I'll close with this, now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have a story to tell, and we pray that your Holy Spirit and your Word and the exaltation of your Son at the right hand, at your right hand in heaven, would move our hearts to make that story known. I pray, Lord God, that you would quicken our hearts, that you would warm a heart that has perhaps grown cold here this morning through the wears and tears of this week and the conforming power of the world that presses in upon us. I would pray, Lord God, that you would reshape that heart, ignite the devotion and love within for Jesus once more, that they would behold their Savior as having done all for them, as having paid all for them, as having loved them to the end by dying on the cross, and have defeated sin, Satan, and death by rising again. Oh Lord, give us a vision of Jesus Christ anew and afresh this morning. And for any heart that is still a heart of stone, Father, I pray that you might have mercy, that you might awaken that heart to faith in Christ, that they might behold, as the two disciples did, the wonder of your love, and that they too might entrust themselves and stay and say to Jesus, stay with me too, make me thy own. Take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.